And we left off last night looking at these first verses at the call of Abraham. We saw how the Lord had called unto him to come out of Ur of the Chaldees, or the land of Mesopotamia, or the land of that we know today as Iraq. And in chapter 12 and verse 1, the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, we saw that God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. He called him out of pagan idolatry that had begun there in the land of Babel, or as it came to be known, Babylon. And Joshua 24 tells us that Abram's family, Terah and the others, were idolaters. Joshua 24 says that they worshipped pagan idols. Acts chapter 7 told us that the God of glory appeared unto Abram and told him to come out of the country. And from that point on, his life was drawn by the God of glory. It's at this point in chapter 12 that I just mentioned again that we have one of the most significant breaks in the history of God's redemptive dealings and in the history of the Bible, studying the Bible as history. Significant because at this point, God, rather than dealing with the nations as a whole, begins to deal with a nation. You can't help but notice it just in the reading of the history. From chapter 12, when God calls Abram and begins to make of him a great nation, a physical nation that will descend from him, from chapter 12 until the end of the Gospels, God deals primarily in the Bible with the nation of Israel. And does not begin to deal with the nations as such until you come to the book of Acts, and the gospel begins to go out to all of the ends of the earth. So this is a very significant break, and actually the events that have taken place in Genesis thus far have been introductory up to this point, leading up to this point, to show us now how God will now begin, if you can imagine, to siphon off of the great river of humanity a stream, and out of that stream provide blessing for all of the entire world. And that is inherent in the promise that was given to Abram. Not that the blessing would be a blessing, as we've said, that would be bottled up and stored on the wall somewhere, but that through Abram, all of the families of the earth would be blessed. Now, the reason I said we need to put on our thinking caps tonight is because it's important for us to look tonight at the Abrahamic covenant. It's one of the most important covenants in the Scripture. As we have mentioned in our study of Genesis thus far, we have seen the covenant that God made with Noah. We've seen that the covenant of God made with Noah has had and has bearing on our lives today in the world in which we live, the institution of human government being a part of that covenant, the promise that God would never destroy the world again by flood being a part of that covenant, and the various other elements of that covenant as well. The Abrahamic covenant is a covenant of far-reaching consequence and is one of the most important covenants in Scripture. In chapter 12, God begins to enter into that covenant with Abram, or does enter into that covenant with Abram, and you notice the terms as God begins here, the Lord begins to covenant with Abram, I will. You notice that in verse 1, I will show thee. Verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee. Verse 3, I'll bless them that bless thee. I'll curse him that curseth thee. And so on and so on. When we notice this covenant made from the Godward side in that way, we have to note the fact that this is what we call an unconditional covenant. It's an unconditional covenant because it is a promise that God makes that He will fulfill. It's important to note the distinction between a conditional covenant and an unconditional covenant. A conditional covenant says, if you do this, I will do this. When you enter into a covenant agreement for a house, a mortgage on a house, purchase a piece of land or whatever, there are certain conditions. You must fulfill thus and so, and then I am obligated to fulfill thus and so. If you do not fulfill thus and so, then I am not obligated to do thus and so. That is a conditional covenant. God does and has from time to time made conditional covenants. But this is an unconditional covenant. This is a strictly the Lord coming out in grace and saying, I will do this. Now, a conditional covenant, or rather an unconditional covenant, can have certain blessings that may be attached that are contingent upon obedience or another course of action, and the blessings could be forfeited, but not the covenant itself. This is an unconditional covenant, and the character of the covenant will remain unchanged. Four times in these passages in the life of Abraham, this covenant is formed, confirmed, and amplified upon. Let's just look at that for a moment. We see in chapter 12 the basic information, the basic elements of this covenant that was made with Abram. In chapter 13, notice in verse 14, the Lord says unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Now God begins to amplify and expand upon the covenant that He made with Abram. It's one thing to tell Abram that go to the land that I am going to show you. It's another thing to tell Abram that I am going to give you all of the land you see, and I'm going to give it to your seed forever. You see, this doesn't change the unconditional nature of the covenant, but rather it amplifies the conditions of the elements of the covenant. All the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, to thy seed forever, and I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then so shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. So you see, what a marvelous thing, really. I mean, just stop and think about it from the human aspect. The Lord says, look, Abram, look at the land as far as you can see, north, south, east, west. Get up, Abram, walk through the land. The length of it, the breadth of it, as far as you can see, I will give it to you, and I will give it to your seed forever. Tremendous. What did Abram have to do? Nothing. God didn't say, Abram, if you do this, and if you do this, and if you do this, I'm going to give you the land. He just came out in grace and said, this is what I am going to do. Now, we turn to chapter 15. Verse 7. I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. Down in verse 18, the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt. Now you see, it's amplified upon again. Here we see some of the boundaries of that particular land. From the river of Egypt, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. So now God gives him certain boundaries of the land that these people dwelt in, unto the river of Egypt, unto the great river of Euphrates. You see, the boundaries now of the land. This becomes very important because as we examine the scripture, we realize that they have never inherited all of that land. They have never possessed all of that land, not in the dimensions that the Lord gave it to them. And we'll mention that as we move on. Chapter 17, the fourth time. Verse 2. Well, we may look at verse 1 because, of course, God gives him this before and says, Abram is now 90 years old and 9. And the Lord appears to him and says, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations, notice now the terms, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be my God. I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generation. And now he gives them the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision. But you notice now it is expanded and amplified to an everlasting covenant and an everlasting possession of the land that was promised to Abraham, and not only to Abraham, but to his seed. Now, someone might stop and say, okay, God gave him the land. But we notice that in chapter 26, when you come to his son Isaac, God will again confirm the same covenant. He says in verse 3 of chapter 26, Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed, verse 3 of chapter 26, I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I'll make thy seed to multiply the stars of heaven, will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Very interesting point to look at is that after this, in verse 5, we have the wording, because Abraham obeyed my voice. So the covenant is here confirmed to Isaac, and after the fact, God tells him, Abraham obeyed my voice. In chapter 28, which we won't turn to it, you'll find again that the covenant is confirmed to Jacob. And then in Exodus chapter 2, that covenant becomes the basis for deliverance out of the land of Egypt. So we see the very importance of this covenant. In Exodus chapter 2, God heard the groanings. God remembered his covenant, verse 24, with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. So now the children of Israel, hundreds of years later, are down in the land of Egypt, and God hears their groanings. And what does he remember? He remembers the covenant that he made with Abram, the promise. Remember, if you have trouble with the word covenant, Think of it in the terms of a promise. God promising something. That's what he did. Now, there are a number of features of this covenant. It's the first covenant that is made with a portion of the human race, the seed of Abraham. As we said, I have listed here 9 different passages and chapters that talk about God saying, I will do thus and so, all the way from chapter 12 to chapter 22. It's a covenant that contained blessing that was threefold: personal, national, and universal. There were personal promises to the man Abraham. There were national blessings that were attached, and there were those that were universal that would cover more than just the man Abraham. Abraham was promised that he'd be the father of a great nation, chapter 12, verse 2. He's promised that his seed would possess the land, chapter 13, 15, and chapter 17. The Gentiles were promised that they'd be blessed, chapter 12 and verse 3, all the families of the earth. And the land and the seed become the major emphasis of the rest of the life of Abraham. Now, this brings us to two very important questions. Does the covenant promise Israel a permanent existence as a nation? That's one question that we have to ask ourselves. And if it does, then we realize that as a nation, Israel has a future. The second question that's maybe even more important is to ask ourselves this: does the covenant promise Israel permanent possession of the land? And if we see that it does, then we're faced with this: there must be something that's going to take place in the future, because they have never yet permanently possessed all of the land that the Lord promised them. If you don't think this is relevant, and the future of the land is relevant, all you had to do was pick up the Times Union this morning, and on the front of the Times Union, front page, was one of the ministers of the nation of Israel and one of the ministers, heads of state, of the Palestinian Liberation Organization, shaking hands on the front page of the paper this morning. Now, what's all the big fuss about? The big fuss is about the land. It's immaterial to most of the Arabs that Israel, as a nation now, is a very small country, only a few miles wide, and that Saudi Arabia, Iran, Iraq, Jordan, Egypt, are huge countries that could house hundreds of millions of PLO and Palestinians. They want that land. They want Israel to give up. That's been a big question in these recent talks. Israel's going to have to make concessions. They're going to have to give up the occupied territory, you see, give up these settlements that they're making on the West Bank. And just look at a map sometime. Little old bitty nation wedged in there. Look at the size of Saudi Arabia in comparison. Look at the size of Iraq, Iran, Egypt, the Sinai Peninsula. The question is, that piece of real estate, do you realize that that piece of real estate today, around that piece of real estate, revolve world issues? It's the Bible being played out in today's events. That land is a very relevant question. Now, Israel is yet, I believe, to possess the land. For this simple reason, God promised it to them. If for no other reason than that, if the Almighty made a promise, and that promise has not yet been fulfilled, God will fulfill it. His integrity is at stake. He backs it with his character. And this is a question. Now comes the part where we have to put on our thinking caps. The future of the land. There are three views concerning the future of this piece of real estate in what we call the Middle East. Three major views concerning that section of land, the future of it. First view would say that all promises concerning the land forfeited because of disobedience. This is a major view that is held by many today concerning the promises that were made to the nation of Israel concerning the land. There are those that say, well, there were promises that were made, but the nation forfeited those promises and forfeits those blessings because of their disobedience. And that bears some taking look at, because it's true that the Lord Himself would say of that nation, "You are a stiff-necked and rebellious people." And they were disobedient on many occasions. And God Himself removed them from that land through two major captivities, the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity. God took them out of that land. God Himself did that. And there are those that say, all of the things that were promised to them, well, there were certain promises, but because of their disobedience, they have forfeited anything that had to do with that land and the blessing that was connected with it. Two things I would say about that, though. Number one is this, that the promises that Israel is to have that land are often repeated during the worst times of Israel's apostasy. Jeremiah chapter 30 is a case in point. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 1. Jeremiah 31:30 in verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord. I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." These are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. Well, we stop there, and some would say, well, He did bring them back into that land. I mean, there was the return after the exile, but you know, it was a very small number that went back to that land in the exile, times of Nehemiah and Ezra. But not only that, if you move on down to verse 10, well, even if you look at verse 9, it raises a very interesting thought, doesn't it, when it says, "They shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them," seeing how David has been dead now for many, many, many years, time of Jeremiah's writing. But in verse 10 it says, "Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity, And Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. I ask you, in the history of the nation of Israel, from this point of Jeremiah's writing on, certainly isn't fulfilled today, is it? That's right. The wanderer, the one who had to be disciplined. Yes. That's the story of Jacob, how God brings Jacob back into the land. Some Orthodox Christians believe the same. So.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
But nevertheless, the point here is that if you examine everything that is said here, and ask yourself, certainly today it couldn't be said that they dwell and they return and they're in rest and they're quiet and none shall make them afraid. It wasn't an amazing thing. It wasn't really an amazing thing. It didn't really surprise me that much. But here was the nation of Israel. And here's the conflict going on in the Gulf War, Persian War, Persian, you know, Gulf Wars and all that. And all of a sudden, I mean, Israel's nowhere in the picture, and Saddam Hussein says, look, if this happens, I'm attacking the nation of Israel. That's my first place I'm going to retaliate. And that's exactly what he did. None of the other nations around really had as much to fear as Israel did. He launched the majority of his attack against that nation. They don't dwell in rest, and they're not quiet today. And it certainly couldn't be said that none shall make them afraid. So we see here that there were promises that are repeated to Israel during the times of their worst apostasy, that God doesn't say, you forfeited the blessings because you've been apostate. He says, I will bring you back into the land. So the first view, in my opinion, does not merit carry weight. Which, it means to depart from the faith. Time of their... I'm glad you asked. If you have something that I sometimes use those words. Apostasy means to depart from the faith or to leave the truth and turn away from it. In Israel's case, they were to witness to the true and the living God, that there was one God. They turned to idolatry and began to worship the pagan gods of the nations around. So God, to break them from that, brought them into the land of Babylon and into the land of Assyria, which were pagan worshipers. They worshiped pagan gods. And from that point on, God broke them from idolatry. When they come out after that captivity, they didn't worship idols anymore. But they had apostatized from the faith that it means to depart from. Instead of following the true faith, they turned from it. No, departure is the basic meaning of the word. You find in the New Testament, when it'll be translated sometimes, it says, for instance, in the last days there shall come a great falling away. And it's the same word translated there, apostasy, which means to turn away from or to depart from something. Apostacy. Mm-hmm. Falling away, departure from the faith. Some shall depart from the faith, be translated in English. And so it's kind of given a term, a heading of apostasy. So the point that I was saying there, that in, and I guess you could just reword it this way, that in the times of their worst disobedience to the Lord, he still confirmed to them that he would bring them back to the land, didn't forfeit the right they had in that sense. Also, whenever you have these threats or the warnings of judgment, they're always followed by a promise of restoration. Restoration. Now, the second position that that some hold is that all of the promises are fulfilled in the, and I'm going to put this term, New Testament. It's a really redundant term in a sense, but I'm going to put it a point of clarification. In the New Testament church, there are those that look at the promises and say, well, those are promises that are there, but it didn't really mean that God was going to literally bless them with land. So what is often done is these promises are spiritualized. In other words, Israel, all of the things that were promised to them are not to be, we'd be told by those, and there are a lot of people that hold this view, are not to be taken literally. God's not really going to give them a land. All of that's been fulfilled in the church because we are the Israel today, and God has given us a kingdom, but it's a spiritual kingdom. It's not a piece of real estate somewhere on planet Earth. So these things are spiritualized. Of course, it's quite obvious that they have to be spiritualized. It's the only way that this will carry any weight. One of the main problems with that is it forces an arbitrary interpretation on the Scripture, because as you begin to spiritualize, you have no control. In other words, I can look and I say, well, that doesn't really mean Jacob. That means the church. I can say that doesn't really mean Israel. It means the church. That doesn't really mean the land. It means spiritual blessings in Christ. It doesn't really mean... And it becomes whatever I say, whatever I want it to mean. There are no controls with that particular method. However, it is very widely followed by many. That is, that all the promises that were promised to Israel are now fulfilled in the church, and they're never going to have a land here on the earth because all of the blessings that the church has are spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. And they're never going to have a land. God didn't really intend that anyway. That was just a temporary phenomena until the greater fulfillment would come. So that's one view. There is a third position. And the third position is that all of the promises are literal and await future fulfillment. This is the view that I hold, and I hold it for a number of reasons. I hold it because I approach the Bible from a literal interpretation. In other words, a literal interpretation is basically says that when the plain sense of Scripture makes good sense, don't seek any other sense. A literal interpretation says that when it says Israel, it means Israel. When it says the land and gives geographical dimensions, that's what it means. When it says the River Euphrates, it means the River Euphrates. When it says River of Nile, that's what it means. And that's what God's going to give them. And they haven't realized it yet, so it must await a future fulfillment. It came close, but it didn't quite reach the boundaries. And we're going to touch on that in a minute, yeah. Now, the promises to Israel in the Old Testament await fulfillment when she is restored. Now, it'd be interesting for the point of discussion, which we're not going to do tonight, it'd be interesting to think about, is the nation that is in that land right now there by God's appointment or not? That's an interesting discussion. Are they God's people? Who is God's people today? That's another interesting discussion. We're not going to enter into that debate today, but it is interesting to think about anyway, and raises some food for thought. But without entering into all that, let me just say this, that those that hold this particular view anticipate and expect the Lord to fulfill the promises that He made. The basis of the future rests on the covenants that God has made that are anticipated and yet have not yet reached their realization, but will be. Let me show you one thing in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 8. Towards the back. We don't mind waiting. It could do that. You're a little too far. Almost. Okay, 11. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, you see, it was a future thing, he obeyed, he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned, that is, he traveled, he visited temporarily in a land of promise. The word promise there is kind of underscored. As in a strange country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now get this. God says he gives to Abraham an inheritance, right? In the land of promise, and then says he dwelt, and when it says in tabernacles, he didn't live in a tent with Isaac and Jacob. It means he dwelt in a tent just like Isaac and Jacob did, who were heirs of what? The same promise. You see, neither one of them realized it either, but they were heirs of it, and they looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It's interesting that the scripture records Abraham never built a city like the ones in Babel did. He lived in a tent. He looked for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. These things were anticipatory. That is, they were something that they anticipated in the future, but as yet they died and did not realize the promise that was before them. You notice again it says in verse 13, these all died in what? Faith. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You see? They received the promise. They saw it, or they didn't receive the things that were promised to them, but they saw them as far off. In other words, they knew that God would fulfill it. He said He would, but they didn't see it upon the point of their death. And they wandered in the earth, declaring the fact, as it says in verse 14, that they plainly seek another country. Now, on down to verse 16, he says they desire a better country, that is a heavenly country, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Yes. This is a very important point, that the promise to Abraham concerning the land, it didn't just have to do with 40 acres of terra firma, you see. And evidently they realized that too. It was that. It was the land, but it. Paul will say in Romans chapter 4 this. Let me put it in his words, give you his comments on it, because he can do it better than me. He says in chapter 4, 4 of the book of Romans in verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world. You see? You see how Paul expands upon it? Was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And here it goes way beyond just that portion of the land promise. The land grant, I believe God will give them. But here Paul says that Abraham would be heir of the world. You see? So the blessing is far more expansive than just a piece of land. It has a spiritual aspect to it. It involves the spiritual blessing, but it does involve the land as well. Now, here's where something else that we have to stop and think about is this, that the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. We have to recognize, as we come to the Scripture, that the term seed is used in a number of ways. The Bible uses it in a number of ways. And it's very important to see this, how the Bible uses the term seed. There is a spiritual seed. There is a natural or a physical seed. There is a natural and a spiritual seed in Israel, the nation. Now, let me write the verses down. Romans 4:11 and Galatians 3:29. Let's look at those two verses, and then we're going to look at Romans chapter 9, verses 6-8. The seed. Romans chapter 4. Speaking of Abraham here, Romans chapter 4 and verse 11. Chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and verse 11, speaking of Abraham, when it comes to the question, did he receive the blessing because of a religious rite that he had performed? And the answer in verse 10 was no, not when it was in circumcision, but when he was in uncircumcision. He received the sign of circumcision in verse 11, a seal, something that attested to the righteousness of faith which he had before any religious ritual was performed upon him, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. You see? And on down into the end of the chapter, it says, in verse 23, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So here we see that there is an application that says that there is a spiritual seed, that we are the spiritual seed of Abraham. He is the father of all of them that believe. You see, there is a spiritual seed of Abraham. He's the father of all that believe. In Galatians chapter 3, if you turn up three books in the New Testament to the book of Galatians chapter 3, at verse 29, Galatians chapter 3 at verse 29, "And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed." I'm sorry, I didn't know you hadn't gotten there yet. I apologize. It's a small one, so it's, there we go. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29.